Big day today, so let's start. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our hearts to receive your word and that you would enliven our spirits by your spirit this morning as we look at how you saved your covenant people through Joseph. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, got a lot of stuff to do today because we are talking about Joseph, and it is a big, big topic, and I'm going to try and make this all in 1 week, but not 100% sure if we'll make it. So, let's move. However, don't feel deterred from asking questions or whatever. If there's anybody that'll be in a hurry, it'll be me, but don't you all feel rushed. So, we're going to cover a bunch of different stuff today. There's a lot of different themes, because this narrative just covers a lot of territory. So we're going to pull together a lot of stuff that we've seen so far in the last few months. And I outlined a few things that we'll be taking a look at. The experiential narrative, where you look at when Moses writes, form follows content, so what he's saying is reflected in how he says it. And we'll continue to see that. We'll continue to see quotations reflecting perception. And so when we look at what people say, you're actually being given insight into what they perceive. We'll see that again. And, of course, we're going to see more names. So that's always fun. Lots of names in Moses. We'll be taking a look at character and culture. We'll be looking at Joseph's character and various people's character, and then, of course, at Egyptian culture, and that's why I'm super excited, because we're going back to Egypt today. So, and we'll stay there for a few weeks. And then, finally, covenantal application. We've talked about walking in faith through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We talked about active and passive faith and how that reflects their obedience, and we also talked about errors involved in those, activism and quietism. And we will meet somebody who doesn't really fall into either one of those, Joseph. And so he's kind of a really good example on that. But let's keep that in mind. Let's talk about how he could have, or how we might fall into activism or quietism in his place if we were in that type of scenario. And most importantly of all, we'll talk about how God protects his covenant people. That's really the whole point of this. This narrative is that God is completely sovereign. He protects his people in a way that they could not possibly foresee. So, I assume you all know the narrative, and it's a really long narrative, so we're not going to be able to hit it all. I assume you're going to know some of this, or you're going to basically know what happens, so I'll be hopping and skipping a little bit. But when we start off, Joseph has a dream. And I invite your discussion, your feedback on all of this, because I'll just give you some my comments and perceptions. But he has a dream, and I always thought it was interesting that he has a dream and he tells his brothers. Even though he knows his brothers kind of hate him. And so in verse 5, now Joseph had a dream, and when he told his brothers, they hated him even more. And I always wondered why that was his first reaction, because usually Joseph really has good judgment, but I'm wondering if maybe in his youth, he's about 17 years old, I believe, if he's really maybe still growing up a little bit as to who you should tell and who you shouldn't. Yeah, I think so. I suspect maybe he was more mature at 17 than I am now, but anyway, I just noticed then in verse 9, he told his brothers, and he doesn't even tell his father until verse 10. We're not told. And so the focus seems to be on his brothers. And I don't know what you think. I always thought that this is one area where he was either naive or arrogant or both. He was either naive in thinking that telling his brothers somehow would not make them hate him more. That, hey, everybody, you know, I know you already hate me, but I'm going to rule over all of you. Seems a little naive. Or maybe he was arrogant. Maybe he knew that and he was going off to tell them. And I always thought with the way Moses describes this, He seems to run and tell his brothers. He seems to be very active about that, almost hesitant, but when he told it to his father and to his brothers. I always wondered if he was a little bit hesitant in speaking to his father about those dreams. I don't know what you all think.
That doesn't take away from the fact that his brothers hated their brother. He probably chastised or condemned hating the brother.
Yeah. Absolutely.
It always seemed to me that people overlooked that fact that brothers were really the ones in sin.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, we're all in sin, but I think they were...
Why is Joseph in sin?
Well, because he's not Christ, but...
No.
I mean, he's just... I didn't mean that as harsh as it sounded. Right, right. I mean, I don't know. It just strikes me as either being naive or, but like
see,
I
said.
Oh no, I think the brothers are quite in sin. I mean, it says before this that they hated him.
Yeah.
So I absolutely.
Downplay that part.
Oh, okay, I don't want to downplay that. Yeah. Alex.
Well. Some of this, you know, not that it excuses his brother of not submitting to the will of their own father, but, you know, there is, you know, like you said, a lack of relationship there.
Yeah.
And then, absolutely. I don't know, I think it is a little bit of lack of humility or not telling the truth in love, because he has the second dream and he pretty much repeats the same mistake. Just, you know, you think you have learned the first time, oh, I pulled this dream and my brother didn't really respond well to it. Oh,
yeah, yeah, they didn't respond well. Yeah, I mean, I think on the on the sinometer, whatever that looks like, the brothers are way out in front of Joseph. I mean, Joseph is, I think, really the only one displaying any amount of faith or righteousness at this point. Ken,
verse 8, are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule, reign and rule? That was the difference.
Oh, yeah. Are you indeed a reigner?
Yeah.
Are you going to reign or rule over us? You know, and I always wondered when Joseph had this dream, and this will be significant, I think, as we talk about all of Joseph's life. When he had this dream, was he thinking that it might be pretty straightforward? God told me I'm going to rule over my brothers. I go tell brothers' dream. I rule over brothers. Because he's already in a managerial position. So... maybe he was thinking it might be just a little bit more straightforward than it turned out to be.
Was he younger?
Yeah, he was a lot younger.
That's what I thought. So if you're the good child, the siblings never like the good child.
Yeah.
They don't pick up the good child. And for him, it's probably just, I would posit that it's a defensive reaction. You know, I'm going to rule over you, because he gets hired to pick up.
Yeah, he's not only the good kid, he's the young kid. Not the youngest. Benjamin is younger, but other than Benjamin, he's the baby, and yeah, now he's being put in position of management. Yeah, because his mother is dead. Rachel's dead at this point. But Benjamin is, I don't remember how old he is, but he's very young, probably a little kid. I think I saw another hand. Anyone? Okay. You know, and as we focus on Joseph, and admittedly, we're not going to focus on the brothers just because we don't have time. But I always thought, kind of along your point, and I agree with you, Mark, that there's actually somebody else that I always thought could use a little bit of slack cutting. Rachel seems to take the brunt of a lot of, I mean, she's a lot of times criticized. And I will say one thing for her. I mean, first of all, everybody in here can be criticized because Moses is a realist. He's not portraying anybody as ideal. But I always thought you can tell somebody by their fruits. And we're not told a lot about Rachel, but if you can tell anything about Rachel by how Joseph turned out, because she was the only kid that she raised. I mean, he was the only kid that she raised. And all the other kids were raised by the other ones. I always thought looking at Joseph's life ought to say something really positive about Rachel, I think. Unlikely. She would have claimed them, but I think it's very unlikely she would have raised them. Because they were the nurses, they were the handmaidens, so they were the servants, they would have done that. Yeah, it could be. Yeah, we're just not told a lot, but yeah, I tend to think it's more both. I mean, God's behind everything, so when we say God's behind that, that doesn't exclude the human activity. And it could be that in God's providence that Joseph managed to turn out being a man of very great character, but I tend to think that God uses people, and if a kid turns out having that high of character, even at the age of 17, that it could have happened with no earthly cause, but it's highly unlikely. Most often he had some amount of good, positive training. But just by contrast with his brothers, who are pretty much scoundrels. But certainly give God the glory for all of that. Now, here's where we really pick up the narrative. So his brothers go out to pasture their flock near Shechem. And Israel says to Joseph, paraphrase, so he sends Joseph out to find his brothers. And I think this is an interesting aspect. And so he says to him, go now, see if it's well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word. So he sent them from the valley of Hebron, sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man, now this is one of these narratives that for a long time I wondered, why is this there? So he could have just said he sent him out to find his brothers and he found them at Dothan. But Moses gives us some more detail here, and so let's wonder why. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, what are you seeking? I am seeking my brothers, he said. Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock? And the man said, they have gone away, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. I always wondered why that was there. And first of all, let's show you a little bit of geography. So this is generally the eastern Mediterranean. So here's the land of Canaan, Dead Sea, Sea of Galilee. Here's Egypt, the Nile Delta. You can see it all green. This is on Google Earth, by the way. This is the way it looks today from space. But that's the Egyptian. And when we talk about Egypt being the breadbasket, you can still see why that is from space. See how green it is compared to the rest of. So that's Egypt. And yeah, this is the Suez Canal. Yeah, that wasn't there back then, of course. I believe there were. Yeah, there were a lot of canal building. In fact, actually, there's a canal, and it's not on. There's an area called the Fayum, and I'll get to this next week. But it's a very lush area, swampy, lots of crocodiles, hippos, that sort of thing. But it's basically a big water reservoir. There's a canal running from the Fayum to the Nile that to this day is called the Joseph Canal, and it's very ancient. And I believe, and a lot of people believe, that it's called that because it was built by Joseph. So I'll try and remember to show you a picture of that next week. But anyway, zoom in, And so here's the Valley of Hebron. So he sends him to Shechem. That's 47 miles away. And then where he actually finds him is in Dothan, which is another 15 miles. So it's a fair journey, not just a one-hour walk or anything.
In our case, Mm-hmm.
You'd probably go to a nearby town and get info. Somebody would tell you, because they're pretty big flocks, and they're moving around to where the pasture is. And a lot of times they'll move up into the mountains in the summer and then back down in the winter. So yeah, they're not going to be really in town, really around it, but some townsfolk would probably know where they are, because they're probably coming in for supplies or something. So maybe that's where this guy, he was in town in Shechem, and maybe this guy was in a, you know, their version of the general store or whatever. Might have overheard where they were.
It's a multiple day journey. I mean, they're kind of, it's a road trip.
Absolutely, yeah, they're gone for a long time. Yeah, and you need a lot of servants to do this. So they're not, I don't think they're not people in poverty. I think they're doing pretty well. Now, what's the point of this man? And I was thinking about saving this till the very last. We'll just deal with it now. Because you know everything that's going to happen, right? So in light of everything that you know is going to happen, ending up with Joseph becoming vizier and Israel going down into Egypt and finding their salvation there from the famine, but also more importantly, because God could have saved them from the famine in any other way he chose, he could have prevented the famine. The real point is to get Israel in Egypt, to sequester them away from the Canaanite gods, which we'll talk about next week. Did you ever notice the whole thing hinges on this one random guy? If Joseph wouldn't have run into him, he would have gone back and said, oh, couldn't find him. He wouldn't have been thrown into the pit. He wouldn't have been sold into slavery. He wouldn't have become a prisoner. He wouldn't have been vizier. Like, did you ever notice in an earthly sense, all of covenantal history hinges on that one random guy? So you think about it. What is your quest? That's true. I use the word random facetiously. Obviously, my whole point is that God is sovereign all of this. But what must Joseph? Let's jump forward a little bit in time as Joseph is being sold into slavery. What might have he have thought as he's being led off into slavery, and he thought back over the events, and he thought, why did I have to run into that guy? Maybe somebody else would have known. But Moses tells us about him. So from the narrative's point of view, Moses puts in that detail. He could have just told him he found him in Dothan. Moses puts in that detail, I think, for a reason. Probably for a lot of reasons, but one reason, I think, is to propel the narrative and get us thinking about God's sovereignty. Because all of this is happening in a way that is completely unforeseeable from our perspective, totally random events, nothing that he could possibly have controlled. And he might think, you know, from thinking like an atheist, what lousy luck. Why did I have to run into that guy? We would consider that an unfortunate event. But really from covenantal history, God is working all of this out. And so I think Joseph was being taught very early on not to be an activist. You know, like Rebecca was doing. If God's will is going to come about, it's going to be because he needs a bit of help and I have to engineer it. I think Joseph couldn't possibly have had that illusion as he's going through all of this. But one scholar pointed out that it called this guy one of the most important men in Scripture. And we don't even know his name, because just everything that happens between then and now hinges upon him. You know, yeah, you can invent a counterfactual history where he ends up in Dothan and all that happens anyway, but that's not how the narrative plays out. So, I know that's really convicting to me, because when something bad happens to me, I naturally tend to think, wow, stinks to be me, what bad luck, woe is me. Instead of how is God working through this. And I have never been sold into slavery or anything like nearly that bad. I've never been tried to be murdered by my brothers or anything. So so much, much lesser things, bad things happen to me, and I say, woe is me. What bad luck. So I find that convicting. I don't know about you. Yeah, we just talked about that. Now, here's a bit of experiential narrative that Moses goes into. It's a little point. Frankly, this had always kind of confused me reading this this narrative, and I was always trying to piece together what actually happened, and always kind of failed. And there's a scholar on the book of Genesis that pointed this out, and all of a sudden the whole thing became clear. The point of this is you're not supposed to understand it. It took me a long time to realize that. So exactly how does he get to Egypt? Looking up, they see a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, and they're doing trade. So notice they have camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh. They're going down to Egypt. They're about to get rich. So this is, remember, a very lucrative trade route. And so Judah says, well, why kill him when we can make money off of him? So let's sell him to these Ishmaelites. And then his brothers listen. Then verse 28, then Midianite traders passed by. And so I'm already confused because I thought Ishmaelite traders were already passing by. But now Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites. So I don't know what happened to the Midianites. It's somewhat confusing. Verse 36, meanwhile, the Midianites, and this is actually a bad translation. The accurate, this is Medanites. And I should have put this in the chart, but I forgot. This is not Midianites, that's Medanites. If you look it up, it's a different word. So it's M-E-D, M-E-D-A-N-I-T-E-S. And they were a different people group. Because Midian was a son of Abraham, and Medan was another, different son of Abraham after he married Keturah, after Sarah died. And, of course, you know who Ishmael was. So all three of these are different people. And scholars have gone and said, well, the explanation is they intermarried, and so one is a subset of the other, and explanations that just never really cut it for me. Like, what's the point? I think the point is, remember, Moses speaks with experiential language, and all of a sudden this made it, I think, clear to me when I read this explanation. Joseph is in a pit. He's been thrown into a pit. Those pits were cisterns. They were generally used as grain receptacles, sometimes used as cisterns, latrines, refuse dumps, and robber pits. So they were multifunctional. They were generally about 10 feet wide and 16 feet deep. We know that because we found them. So he's been thrown into roughly a 16-foot deep pit, possibly suffering from concussion. I mean, that's not a safe drop. There's no way out. So he's also just been attempted murder by his brothers. He's being sold into slavery. So he's a little disoriented. And if you think of being in a 16-foot deep pit, 10 feet wide, he can't see who's coming by. So how does he actually know this? When they pulled him out, he may have been blindfolded. He was certainly disoriented and confused. And I think that's actually the whole point. How does he even know who these people are? It's because of the accents. He's just hearing voices. He's in a pit, can't see anything but sky and birds. So he's hearing voices. He's hearing accents. He's trying to figure out, okay, maybe that one sounded like an Ishmaelite. When they pulled him out, he might have been blindfolded. Who knows? I doubt that they all did a formal introduction and said, hello, I'm an Ishmaelite. So... exactly. For your convenience, there's an airbag if you're there sick.
Caravan.
I think these are details that I've read. A lot of commentaries just go into nauseating contortions to try and make all of this connect together like a puzzle, and I think they forget that the whole point is that he's horribly confused. Because isn't that the point of the narrative? Because really, who cares what the lineage of these people was? They don't show up again. It really doesn't matter. Yeah, I guess so. I'm not into English literature. That's a formal technique, I guess.
It is, yeah.
An unreliable narrator.
Novels, especially in the world, you don't necessarily, instead of the narrator being trustworthy, it's either untrustworthy or unreliable.
Okay. I guess maybe so. I wouldn't say he's unreliable, but fact is there may... The point is not to give us perfect information on these people because it's totally irrelevant. Maybe one was an Ishmaelite, maybe one was a Mennonite. They had accents. They're all pretty close. He's probably trying to figure out from the dialect and the accent exactly what they are. But remember, they were all sons of Abraham, so they're all like fourth cousins. So the accents were probably pretty close. But there's another place where Moses uses that. So he uses this to express confusion. And I think just sometimes it gets lost in English, especially when you read the commentaries and they're trying to work through who's a son of who, ignoring that it's all, he's expressing Joseph's state of mind. When Reuben comes back, now remember, Reuben was the only one that didn't want to kill him. He's trying to save him. So he's trying to exert some leadership. And so he comes back, and he's horrified to find out Joseph's gone. When Reuben returned to the pit, saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and he returned to his brother. So he's very distraught here. And he says, the boy is gone, and I, where shall I go? And that's actually been cleaned up a little bit in English, because in the Hebrew, again, Moses uses bad grammar for good reasons. In the Hebrew, it's, the boy is gone, and I, where am I to come? Which makes no more sense in Hebrew than it does in English. In other words, he's just fumbling for words. If you're reading that in Hebrew, you would say he's just tongue-tied. He doesn't even know what he's saying. So again, I think Moses is using little things like that to express the state of mind. Kind of another example of that state of mind in terms of what's being said. And frankly, I wish I had all week just to go through the Potiphar thing, but we don't. It's a great narrative. But you all know the story. So Joseph's handsome form and appearance, and after a time, his master's wife casts her eye on Joseph, and this is a technique that Moses uses frequently. Look at the difference between how long their statements are. Moses is showing us basically what's going on in their mind. She is not being driven by reason, you might say. Joseph is resorting to a detailed explanation for why this is wrong, because he's keeping his head on his shoulders, which is something I know I can learn from. That's why he's putting out so many words here, because Moses could be pretty short of speech. He could just say, Joseph refused and ran away. But Joseph is giving a detailed, rational explanation for why this is evil, why he could not possibly do this, and why he'd be sinning against his master and against God. Whereas for the woman, we're not even told her name, which is also significant as we talk about names. So we have a non-name here. We know her husband's name is Potiphar, so he is blessed with having his name in. Which, by the way, Potiphar means given by Ra, Potire. It's a real Egyptian name. We found a lot of people named that in Egypt. Potiphar is a Hebrew that, from the Egyptian, it's Padire, or Padira, which means given by Ra.
Oh,
so it's a real Egyptian name, and it's fascinating. You got in the Hebrew, you have to kind of untangle the Egyptian, because the Hebrew language and script is not made to contain Egyptian. So it's fascinating as you go back and you try and figure out what's the Egyptian behind that. But that's a very common name in Egypt. And interestingly enough, so she gets all of three words in English. In fact, in two words, in Hebrew it's only two words. And in fact, it's really exceedingly crass. She literally says, lay me. Which means the same thing in Hebrew as it does in English. And it's just as crass in Hebrew as it is in English. So we're clearly being given her state of mind. She says that twice down here. Meanwhile, we're being given, Joseph is giving a detailed explanation. I know I can learn from that he's keeping his head on his shoulders. And he's not just, I mean, it would have been perfectly righteous of him for him to just viscerally run away, say, evil, run away. And that would have been fine. But in fact, he rehearses for her a rational, detailed explanation for why he can't possibly do that. Now, let's look more at what she says. We're given actually four accounts of this, and it's really interesting. I wish I could go into more detail, but point out a few comparisons. We're given four accounts of this narrative. One where it actually happens, one where she relays it to the servants, one where she then relays it to her husband, and then the fourth one, when the husband hears what she says. So it's really interesting to see how there's very few narratives that are relayed four times. In fact, I think this might be the only one. And so, Skip, you already know the first one, what actually happens. Now, when she speaks to the servants, she's now, after the fact, now she's starting to tailor and be cunning, starting to really tailor her words. And so we can see a little bit of Egyptian culture here. She says to the servants, remember, they're slaves. So the word servant is the same as slaves. They're slaves. See, he, referring to her husband, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. So I don't think we've talked about Hebrew yet. Let me know if I have. I don't think I have. But the word, when we see the word Hebrew, we tend to equate that with Israelite or whatever, but it's not. The word Hebrew is a derogative term. That is a slur in the ancient world. Not only in Israelite culture, this actually preceded the Israelites. Hebrew was also more general. There were other Hebrews around that were not Israelites. So Haber was an ancestor of Abraham. And so we believe that's probably where the term came from, was a descendant of Haber. In Arabic today, it has a lot of the same connotation as if you were to call somebody a Bedouin. Or if we were to call somebody a nomad. Now, it's even more derogatory than that. I can't really think of an English equivalent. But it's essentially a racial slur. It's a socioeconomic slur. Kind of like white trash, sort of, something along that. You're definitely insulting somebody when you call them a Hebrew. We found this, the word Hebrew, aparu, has been found a lot in Egyptian. They always use it to insult people. If you want to mildly insult somebody that's not from Egypt, that's from Canaan, you call them an Asiatic. They always call them Asiatics. But if you want to really get them, you call them a Hebrew. Because what it means is that they're a wandering nomad. They're not from any place. They're a sojourner. They're running around raising sheep. They have no home. Kind of like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, actually. So, whereas in Scripture, that's not derogatory. Okay. So I was just reading this morning in devotional by Calvin, and he was commenting on later on when they tell the Egyptians we're shepherds. Most people would have been embarrassed by that, but it doesn't seem like they were, and they shouldn't have been. Because they're shepherds, and that's fine. That's what God called them to. But for the Egyptians, if you're a Hebrew, so she's insulting them. And why? It's because probably the other slaves are Egyptian. So she's playing that card, the xenophobia card, or the race card, we might say. And so the Egyptians were fairly racist, extremely xenophobic. And then notice she says to laugh at us. What's the us? Didn't have anything to do. Yeah, it's the Egyptians. Before that, the real narrative had nothing to do with the servants. But she's drawn a line. She's drawn the Egyptian, non-Egyptian line, and the Hebrew came to laugh at us Egyptians. So she's trying to get them all on her side. She doesn't do that later. Later on, when she talks to her husband, it's the Hebrew slave. Notice she doesn't say that to the slaves, because that would be alienating him. Back here, he's the Hebrew laughing at us. Now he's a Hebrew slave laughing at me. Not us, because she's tailoring it to her husband. So whereas in the previous page she's being visceral, she's giving a two-line, you know, a two-word line, now all of a sudden she's pulling out the gray cells and pulling out the cunning, trying to figure out how to manipulate this situation. But we'll see that actually if you look at the word Hebrew pretty much throughout the Old Testament, it's a derogatory term. And then I think it's kind of interesting. Maybe you'll think I'm taking this too far, possibly. But he came in to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard, I lifted up my voice and cried out. There's a lot of crying. So basically, he came in to rape, and she cries out multiple times here. Cries out with a loud voice. He heard. I lifted up my voice and cried out. So apparently, she cried out at least twice. So she's playing that angle. I think it's really interesting that she doesn't do that angle with her husband. And I would have thought she would. Because I would have thought, of course, being the husband, he'd be infuriated by that. And let me give you an angle on it that speculative, yes, but here she just says, I lifted up my voice and cried. And he only came in to laugh at her. Nothing about no attempted rape. She doesn't even bring that up with her husband. She stays away from the whole topic. So all she accuses him of is he's coming into violating her quarters, laughing at her. And then she cries out, and then he leaves, and that's it. I would have thought that would be the opposite. Yeah, I think you got it right. He knows his wife. Exactly. That's the same road my thought goes down. It's possible from the Egyptian word that is used for what his position was, it is probable that he's a eunuch. Bizarre as that may sound, being a married eunuch, but in fact eunuchs did get married in the ancient world. But because of his position, he's a courtier and he is basically in charge of the palace guard. So one thing is he's in charge of guarding the women, guarding the whole palace. He has to be able to go anywhere to fulfill his functions. He has to be a eunuch in order to do that. If he had that job, I'm not saying this 100%, but it's very likely that he was. It is somewhat difficult to tell exactly what his position was, but that's the most likely alternative. So, I don't know, that might color a little bit what her motivation is, I guess. But I think he knows her, and the servants don't. So with the servants, she's playing up the whole, I'm the lady of the house, and he came in to rape. I think she knows that it wouldn't cut it with her husband. He would see right through that. So she's not really going there. She's just minimizing, hey, the slave came in to laugh at me. She's not overplaying her hand, as it were. And then here's another clue as to, I think, what's going on here. The master's anger. So as soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, yada, yada, yada. Notice Moses doesn't relate everything. What's the master hearing? He's hearing the words that his wife speaks. So he's hearing his wife speak, but the content is not really there. The content is almost irrelevant. Just the matter, the fact that his wife is speaking seems to tell him everything he needs to know. So that kind of tells me maybe this has maybe happened before, or something like this. This is not unexpected. He doesn't really need to hear the story to know what's going on. Just the fact that she's saying it. And his anger is kindled. And so here's something I'm going to throw out. What do you think? Who is he angry at? I always kind of thought, just first phase reading, he's angry at Joseph, obviously. Let me give you something that doesn't quite make sense if he's angry at Joseph. Anytime in the ancient world, actually in any slave society anywhere, if a slave were to attempt the rape of the master's wife, he would be instantly, publicly, brutally, and probably slowly executed. It's inconceivable that he'd be allowed to live. He'd be executed in a heartbeat. But he gets thrown in prison. So that doesn't quite make sense.
So, because he doesn't know that the charge is rape?
I think maybe he...
What are you suggesting, though?
Yeah, I think Potiphar probably sees through this, and I think he probably knows Joseph is innocent. He knows what kind of woman his wife is, and I think he had full trust in Joseph, and I think now he knows that his wife is falsely accusing Joseph. Because I think he knows what kind of character Joseph is, and he knows what kind of character his wife is. And so why would he throw him in jail? Because there's a facade you have to uphold. You can't just go out in front of your slaves, your household, and all of the public and say, my wife is this kind of woman. You have to do something. So I think he had probably no other alternative than to throw him in jail because he didn't want to execute him.
But did he think that Joseph, did he hear the story about, do you think he knew that supposedly Joseph had attempted?
Probably so, I would imagine.
Okay, by the time the whole ship...
Yeah, he probably got the idea that, even though she's not saying that, yeah, he probably talked to the slaves, and okay, he's being accused of rape. It's speculative, I know, but... Again...
If you have Moses tells you what you need to hear, mm-hmm. As soon as his master heard the words, quote, this is the way your servant treated, his anger was hidden. So, I mean, he seems to be establishing a causality there.
Yeah.
And I would think he was genuinely angry at Joseph at this point. I hear you. I understand why he might have been angry at his wife. Oh, boy, I lost another one. But he's not given enough to go there.
Yeah. It's speculative. Yeah, that's true. She accuses him to the slaves and to him. Yeah, she's really brutal on him. And he's lost his best slave. And Joseph had made him pretty wealthy. I mean, he had done quite well. I hear what you're saying, and I fully, it's speculative, but just give you, it's another angle on it. It's kind of a 60-40 thing to me. It could go either way. But for me, the biggest thing is I can't imagine in any slave society him not executing him if he believed his wife. But that's me. But for some reason, Moses doesn't make it totally clear. He gives us these hints, and it's kind of neat. Maybe he expects us to read in and debate about it, maybe. I don't know. But okay, so now really the whole story revolves around dreams. There's a lot of dreams going on. So Joseph has dreams. He now goes down into the prison. The butler and baker have dreams, and then Pharaoh has dreams. And so in the morning, Pharaoh's mind is troubled, and he sent for all the magicians and wise men, and he told them his dreams, but nobody can interpret them for him. So Pharaoh knows his dream, unlike later on Nebuchadnezzar, who has a very similar narrative. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, but he wakes up and he can't remember it. So let's compare those two narratives. It's really interesting what this tells us about Egypt. And so as we're going to be in Egypt for a while, and then later on we're going to go to Babylon because the covenant people are going to be in Babylon. So kind of explain what kind of culture they're in. First of all, he calls the magicians and the wise men. And there's an interesting, Egyptologists have wondered exactly who these people were, what positions, because we have a pretty good idea. It's all the priesthood and everything, how it worked in Egypt. And so this is written, and those words are in Hebrew, but somebody had the great idea about 150 years ago to go to Coptic Egypt, and the Coptic Egyptians were Christians. And because they were Christians, they were never converted to Islam. And so, you know, when the Muslims came in, the Egyptians started speaking Arabic, and which they still do today. And so the original ancient Egyptian language was lost everywhere except for in the Coptic community. Yeah, so the Coptics, you know, it's been transformed for thousands of years, but in their liturgy, which tended to stay pretty stable, it's the last remnant we have of surviving ancient Egyptian. So somebody had the good idea to go back into the Coptic translation of the Old Testament when they had, almost 2,000 years ago, and they had a lot better ideas to what that meant because they were living in ancient Egyptian society at the time. When the Coptics wrote the translation, there were priests and priestesses of Isis and Osiris and that around. So who did they think they were? So they go into the Coptic translation, and the word for magicians and wise men of Egypt is just a word, Sheshbarach. And so then Egyptologists, they found that out, and they said, well, okay, gee, interesting. That's an ancient Egyptian word. What does that mean? And Ankh means life. The whole word, Sheshbarach, means scribes of the house of life, which is interesting because that is a position that we know about in ancient Egypt. So we now know who these people were. They're scribes of the house of life. So they were priests. And so magicians and wise men, it gets pretty close. But they were ancient Egyptian priests. Their job was they did perform magic or illusions, whatever. But they were scribes and wise men. So anyway, that's kind of interesting. So Pharaoh calls them in and asks them to explain it. And I think it's interesting that they don't even try. I mean, they don't try and make something up. They just say, Pharaoh, we don't know what it means. And I always thought that was kind of interesting, just a little curious, like your boss calls you in and, you know, I know it's a good skill to say, I don't know. Because it saves your bacon a lot of times at work when you really don't know. But it's interesting that that was expected in the Egyptian culture. If they didn't know, they didn't know. So couldn't they have made something up? I mean, they're magicians. Isn't it a bunch of hocus pocus anyway? Well, Let's contrast this with Nebuchadnezzar's dream. So Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, so he calls in all the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers, and he demands to know what the dream means. He doesn't tell them what it is. So then they say, hey, it's not fair. You've got to tell us what the dream is. And he says, no, and Nebuchadnezzar had a temper. And so he says, if you don't tell me what it is, I'll have you cut into pieces and your house is turned into piles of rubble. So that's life in Babylon. And then they say, no king has ever required this of anybody. They're still pushing back. And this made the king so angry and furious that he orders the execution of all of them. You're all going to die. So he's pretty brutal. So Pharaoh doesn't do any of that. Nothing's going on. Pharaoh does not even seem upset that they can't do this. He's upset about the dream. But so I think that's a really, really interesting difference, major difference between Egypt and Babylon. So what's going on here? Egypt is characterized, their whole worldview is characterized by order, tradition, custom, law, and ritual. You don't make things up. You don't freelance, especially not with a pharaoh. Either it's written or it's not written. And if it's written, you translate it, you interpret it, and if it's not written, it's not written. You just say you don't know. You don't play guesswork. So they don't dare to make up an interpretation, and Pharaoh doesn't threaten them in any way. It would be inappropriate for him to do that. In Babylon, it's more characterized by arbitrary power. There's no sense of law. There's no sense of Nebuchadnezzar being constrained by any norms at all. He can do whatever he wants. Contrast that, but later on, when you talk about Persia, Persia is the opposite again. Persia gets back to more of a law-bound society. We'll talk about that later. So don't confuse Persia and Babylon. But for now, so Cyrus and them were in Persia. They were more constrained by law. But Nebuchadnezzar, totally unconstrained, he loses his temper and people die. Just arbitrary executions. And notice the magicians, they're perfectly willing to make something up. They have no trouble. They don't feel constrained at all by anything. They would have made something up if they had known the dream, but they're not going to be able to get away with it. And I think that's why God did not allow Nebuchadnezzar to know what the dream was. Gave him this dream, disturbed him, but then God made him forget it. Whereas in this case, Pharaoh recounts it. He has two dreams, and he recounts it in detail. So I think that's what's going on there. Now, why didn't they know what the dream was? We have found dream books in Egypt. And this one was found in the mid-1800s. It's in the British Museum. It's called the Beatty Dream Papyrus. It's a papyrus, and it dates, we're not exactly sure, but it's possibly as early as the 12th dynasty. It actually could go back to the time of Joseph. It's possible. So we're not exactly sure when. I think it's likely to be after the time of Joseph, but it could be reach almost back to that time. And so this is fascinating. What they did is they opened up the scrolls. Pharaoh told them the dream. They look it up. They say, no, Pharaoh, it's not here. Sorry. Can't do anything about that. We don't know what it means because it's not in the books. So that's why they're the scribes of the House of Life. They're scribes. They pull out the scrolls, pull out the dream books, look it up, and it's not there. That's why he would call the scribes. They're not just charlatans in that sense. Oh, yes. I would love to. So in ancient Egypt, they believed that dreams were prophetic. And in fact, they actually believed that all dreams were prophetic. The question was whether you knew what it meant. Everybody's dreams, even the commoners. But the commoner didn't have access to the scribes of the House of Life. So they were kind of out of luck. They might have some lower scribes. They might have some interpretations for the common person. But dreams are all over the map. So most dreams you're not going to have interpreted. But they all believed that they meant something. They just didn't know what. Well, okay, Pharaoh has the resources of the whole court. So he has a dream. That's exactly what he's going to do. Call the scribes because it is prophetic. There's no question about that. Possibly. Especially if it's a scary dream. Absolutely. Yeah. So that was part of their culture. We just view dreams as whatever, your brain decompressing or something. But they viewed it as they're all prophetic.
Were these dreams here actual dreams that they recorded and then saw the prophecy come out?
We don't know how this got written. All we know is what it says. So here are some aspects of how Egyptians used dreams. First of all, the dreams that were interpreted. Obviously, people had all sorts of dreams, but here's the dreams that they interpreted. The dreamer sees himself. Remember in the story, Pharaoh sees himself in both dreams. So that's an Egyptian dream. The dreams predict the future, and they do in this account. The dreams are allegorical, and they are in this account, because it has nothing to do with real cows, if you remember the dreams. So they're allegorical, and they use principles of similarity, either similarity of concept or similarity of sound, or some of them are puns, actually. And so all of that fits. And so this is one thing when people, by the way, say, oh, the Genesis was written, they were never in Egypt. Most scholars deny that they were in Egypt, you know, the academics, that it was written by Jews long afterward. Then it's incredible that they got something so Egyptian. This narrative just exudes Egyptianness. Somebody had to have been in Egypt. And to come up with exactly these four and to put it into that narrative, Moses knew exactly what he was talking about. So you can't make this up. I mean, if you're a 9th century Jew, never been to Egypt in your life, how are you going to come up with this stuff and have it match perfectly? So how do these dreams work? I'll give you a few examples. So in this actual scroll, it says, if a man sees himself, and now you have a list, so it's kind of like, you know, this is more like Microsoft Excel format, not quite Word format. So at the top of the column, if a man sees himself, colon, and now you have a whole bunch of examples. So here's an example. If a man sees himself with a dwarf, bad. It means half his life is gone. Okay, I guess it's because like dwarf is half a man or something. It's kind of an allegory. So in every case, you see, if a man sees himself, and then there's a list, and you get a vision, and then you get a assessment, general assessment, is it good or bad? And it literally says good or bad on all of them, just make sure you're not unclear on that. And then it gives the interpretation. No, they're never ambiguous. I suppose if it was ambiguous, they just would leave it off the papyrus. And so you can read these. I mean, if you want, I can send you a file. As you can see, a little bit of it's broken, but you can read through all these dreams. They're very entertaining. I will try and remember. Absolutely.
Just look out for the dwarf.
Yeah. Let me know how that turns out. I want to. Let me give you some more examples. Some of these are pretty funny. So if a man dreams himself dead, it's good. It means you have a long life in front of him. That's kind of counterintuitive. If a man dreams himself, sees himself in his dream, seeing a large cat, it's good. A large harvest will come to him. And I think, as I recall, there was a pun there in Egyptian, cat and harvest. There was a pun. They sounded similar, I believe. If a man sees himself, this is my favorite one. If a man sees himself seeing his face in a mirror, it's bad. It means he's going to get another wife. That one's hilarious. There's one that's very interesting. This is the last one. If a man sees himself in a pit, it's bad. It means he'll go to prison. That's uncanny. I'll be honest with you, I don't know exactly what to do with that, but that kind of knocks your socks off when I read that in the papyrus. I mean, and this was buried for 3,000 years. So this is not influenced by Moses in any way. Unless possibly, I'll speculate, it's possible if this scroll was written during the time of Joseph, in the aftermath of Joseph, they might have actually taken Joseph's dream and incorporated his experience and incorporated it into this papyrus. I have no way to prove that. So I leave that for you. But that's fascinating, I think. So that's why they said they can't interpret it. It's not in the book. Can't interpret it. Sorry. So now they bring in Joseph, and of course he interprets the dream. And now Pharaoh raises him up. First of all, before they bring him into Pharaoh, they had him shave himself and change his clothing. And don't necessarily think of they're tidying him up. Egyptians believed that basically hair was pretty unclean. They generally went bald, certainly in the court. You would go bald And they always had wigs, which is ironic because I think wigs are actually pretty unclean. But I mean, if you're living in a desert, wearing one every day. But anyway, so they're bald. So that's what they would have shaved. They would have shaved his beard because Asiatics always had beards. They would have shaved his beard, his head, everything. And then of course, clean him up, put him in white linen because you would always wear white to bring him before Pharaoh. That's the only way that you would present yourself. And so later on, after he interprets the dream, Pharaoh takes his signet ring from his hand and puts it on Joseph's hand and arrays him in garments of fine linen and puts a gold chain around his neck. That's actually what we now know. That's the ceremony of installation of a vizier. So that's not just, hey, I'm doing these wonderful things. That is literally, for an Egyptian, you would have read that and said, he's now the vizier. That's exactly what you do. And in this graphic, you see he's putting on the gold chain around his neck. He's dressed in white linen. Give him a ring. Give him a gold chain. It's a pectoral. And here's a picture of a pectoral. This is, I took this photo myself. This is at the Metropolitan Museum in New York City. But probably if you go to almost any Egyptian section of a good museum, you'll see a pectoral like this. The Met has lots of them. So very, very common. So that's what he was, the gold chain put around his neck. That's the kind of thing that... I don't know. They didn't let me pick it up. I don't know. I mean, you can... It's about size. You know, it would go around your neck, I would imagine, a pound or something. And if it was all made out of gold, I'm sure it'd be pretty expensive. But, so... A pectoral, yeah. That's what we call them. Because they kind of... It's not just a necklace. It comes all the way around your chest. Yeah, like if you can imagine this coming, binding up around your shoulders and then tying in the back. It's a pretty big thing. And so... Good question. I don't know. I'll have to think about that. Yeah. Yeah, he had good references. Yeah. And the Egyptians, remember, in a pagan society, they would not have had a problem with another new god. Because to them, how they would have thought of it is this god of Joseph's, he's a real god. He's god of over there. He's not a god of here. But it was not an exclusive thing. Paganism was never exclusive. So they would have had no trouble him coming in with a new god saying, hey, this god can interpret dreams without the book. But this is a good question. You know, why would he have accepted that so well? He gives him a new name, and this is part of his... He's actually, in the eyes of the Egyptians, he's being resurrected from the dead. And really, covenantally, scripturally, metaphorically, it's kind of true. He's being resurrected, in a sense. I mean, there's some actual foreshadowing. He kind of goes down into death, down into the pit. Now he's being resurrected to save his people, kind of like somebody else that we know who did that for real. So there's some foreshadowing. So he gives him his name, Zaphnath-Paneah. And we're not told what this means, but in Egyptian, that's another Egyptian name. And it's really significant. In Egyptian, another evidence that this was obviously written by somebody who was in Egypt, who knew the language, so Moses. In Egyptian, Zaphnath-Paneah means God speaks and he lives. That's exactly what Pharaoh is doing. He's resurrecting him. And in a sense, that's what God is doing. In fact, it's kind of a double meaning because Pharaoh is a god in their society. He speaks and Joseph lives. Well, now, in really covenantally, God speaks and Joseph lives. And he's calling Israel into new life, into salvation. So it's a significant name, and if you're interested, Asenath means belonging to the goddess Neith, goddess of war and creation, and then Potipharah, again, same name as before, given by Ra. So his wife and his father-in-law get their names in. Yeah, same name. So Potiphar is a little bit... First it gets Hebraicized, and then it gets Anglicized, so it gets... I don't know why they didn't spell it the same. I'm not sure. So that makes sense. Now, I think we'll end here. Let's cover this and then we'll end and pick it up next week. But Does it strike you at all as odd that a prisoner would be brought right out of prison, he's a foreigner, all of a sudden he gets to be made prime minister? Does it strike anybody as odd? Not actually quite so odd as you might think. Actually, we have evidence in ancient Egypt of this happening. We actually know that there were foreign viziers. The vizier was essentially the prime minister. And we actually know of several instances of this happening. They would use foreigners for that post, and they did run the whole country. Everything that Pharaoh says about him is completely accurate from what we know of Egypt. I'm going to set you over, and you'll have control of everything, and everybody will serve you except for me. I'm the only one above you. That's exactly what a vizier was. The Pharaoh Sesostris I had a foreign vizier, and in fact, in one theory, that vizier actually would have been Joseph, according to that theory. Can't prove that, but Sesostris I might have been this pharaoh. In any case, we know Sesostris I had a foreign vizier. Why would they do that? Because the threat of coup is zero. Because a foreigner, especially a foreign prisoner, would never dream of being pharaoh. There's no way he could usurp your authority. If you had an Egyptian aristocrat, you could be in danger. He might try and kill you and become the new pharaoh, which happened quite a bit in Egypt. A foreigner, you would have no threat of that at all. This is actually a smart political move, and one that they did on several occasions. It was not the norm, because normally you're not going to find a foreigner who's qualified. But it was not uncommon. We know it happened several times in Egyptian history. Mind you, over 2,000 years, so certainly not a norm. But certainly not unknown. And they had good reason for doing that. In fact, we know that Sesostris I, who may have been, and in my view, I think he's probably the most likely candidate, but there's all sorts of discussion about that. He may have actually survived an assassination attempt. We believe from the evidence. We believe that his father was probably assassinated, that he survived an assassination attempt. One person actually speculates that the baker and the cupbearer might have been implicated in that, whether they were guilty or not, which might have been why one of them was executed. And then the other was brought out. And notice they were brought out on Pharaoh's birthday. That actually is significant because we know from Pharaoh's birthday actually meant his coronation day, not his actual birthday as we think of it. And we know that was a big day, and they actually would release prisoners. So all of that is completely accurate to what we know of Egypt. And so if, in fact, he had survived an assassination attempt, which would also explain why he was without a vizier. Because, like, yeah, what do you do with the other vizier? Sesostris I didn't have one. He was waiting for one. So it kind of fits. I mean, it's certainly not proven by any means, but it kind of fits. And it certainly makes sense. This was a long one. I didn't figure we'd probably finish this but today. So let's pick up on it next week. There's just so much here in the life of Joseph. All right, let's close in prayer, and we'll finish next week. Dear Father, we stand in awe of your mysterious and unknowable ways as you work out in the lives of your covenant people. We ask that you would help us to trust you, to see you working in things, in the things that you do in our lives, individually and collectively. We ask, as we walk in your ways, that you would help us to flee from sin, as Joseph did, and help us to trust in your salvation. We know that all things, that you work for the good of those who love you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.